Of course. So anyways, keep them in prayer. They'll be traveling back Wednesday. I know they'd appreciate it. Luke 21 tonight. Luke 21. I love the portion of scripture that we're in. Not that there's a part of the Bible I don't love, but there's something about Luke and anyways, this the Olivet Discourse, if you will, that is exciting. There's a lot that's there. I want to remind you that the Bible is not designed to be a code book. You know what I'm talking about? When I was a kid, we used to have different things that we would find, and you had to unscramble the words, or not necessarily unscramble, but you had to find a code. You had a code or key, and it would tell you what all these letters or shapes, numbers meant. And once you got all those codes properly done and decoded, you can find out what the message was. And it was a sentence that was something usually about cereal. That's usually where I got those. So something about Cocoa Puffs being good in the morning or something like that. So we'd have those kinds of things. That was exciting. But, you know, we'd look at the Bible, and we frequently look at it that way, where we're going to try to decode it. And one of the things you'll find with that oftentimes we get in our mind a set parameter that that we say, this is how everything's going to work, and then we'll lunge from that direction. And it creates, obviously, a lot of things for us. One of the things it creates for us is answers. We get answers. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like a terrible thing. And it is a terrible thing if you're wrong about the original key. With the key, I remember I had a pastor for a short amount of time that said, if the key fits, turn it. He was talking about Bible prophecy. And it had to do with ages, church ages, things like that. And anyway, and I really disagreed about some of the things. And then I got to thinking the philosophy. So you have the key, turn it. Oh, well, that interprets what the Bible is. And so this thing that took place in history interprets this passage and this that. And it was a hyper-explanation of what all these things were. But here's the problem with that is that that history is not Bible, right? That's now it's helpful when we have the Bible that sheds a light on history, but it shouldn't be the other way around. And I know that seems kind of, might seem like, isn't that the same thing? And it's not. It's really not. In fact, if we think about it, appreciate the opportunity to have a creation meeting that we had last year. And just thinking about some of the things that was interesting, just some of the things they brought out were, these are some facts, and these are some things that have happened. And when you look at those, the point is not like, aha, we saw those, since hence the Bible must be true. Complete opposite. In fact, we started with the Bible is true, hence these facts makes sense. And so it's filling in what we're missing. And so what happens when we get to prophecy, one of the things that happens is we oftentimes have an idea of what it could or could not mean. We plug it in and we think, aha, now this is what the prophecy means because of what I already thought it meant. And so we bring it out, or what I think it couldn't mean, and so we bring it out. So now with this, I'll tell you tonight that we're probably going to have disagreements with some of the prophecy, and one big part, especially towards the beginning. And the goal, of course, is not to have disagreements, but it's one of the things that I as I'm looking at this, it makes sense as far as the possibility. The lesson is undoubtedly what's being taught that I think we will agree on, because he says this is what the lesson is. But the other part is the fact that that when it comes to this, we're trying to reconcile several passages. Now, just a recap when it comes to this. We're starting from the standpoint that the scripture is authoritative in and of itself. All right, so the authority being that it's God and his word. We know that this is where the authority is coming from. So this means that I'm not the authority for how scripture is applied or not just applied, but preached. In other words, this is exactly what it means. But there are certain things we should start off with absolute, concrete absolutes, right? Like, for instance, the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. It's been a consistent message. In fact, a lot of times passages that people will use to prove that there's a changing gospel, there's a need for that, depending on whatever they may think. You look at those passages they use, which just make it more concrete. I heard a preacher one time preach a message about salvation, that it is, in fact, I don't even know how to describe it. It's not necessarily by works, but based on your level of commitment, if you can go that way. Which is concerning, by the way, whether or not you heard that when you first got saved, perhaps you've thought that at times, like, well, was I really fully convinced, or was I like 99% convinced? Well, that can be concerning, and so I heard a message from a preacher that preached that, and he used a passage of scripture that described that he knows their works, and he doesn't know them. And so when we're looking at that, I'm like, no, that whole point of the passage there in Matthew is that they had all their things. They've done many wonderful things in the name of Jesus. And he says, I never knew you. Well, that was the whole point. They don't know Christ. That was the issue. So that relationship with Christ, that salvation by Christ was not there. Hence, it must be a couple other things. And somehow he tried using the works to then demonstrate the necessity of those for salvation. It was really confusing. But I'm thinking that's very obvious. And so what happened is, and he explained at the beginning of the message that he sees all these people that aren't acting very Christian. So the issue is, and then he reverse engineered the passage to fit in an agenda. And that can be very dangerous. In fact, it was very confusing. I had people ask me a question later. So is he saying that we, even if you're saved, you might not be saved? I'm like, that's exactly the right answer when you're thinking how to apply this, because it's just as confusing as the question. They shouldn't feel that way. The Bible should be clear. In fact, later on in the message today, we're going to get to a point of application when it comes to a parable that he gives, and there's all sorts of stuff. I mean, there are stuff. There's a ton of stuff as far as all these parables can mean. And by the way, some of them are practical and helpful, and they draw some very good concrete solutions, but they're not designed to be complicated. Parables, by definition, are not designed to be complicated. Now, they are designed to withhold information from those that are unbelievers, but they're also designed for the believer to understand how certain things work. And so it's designed to give you a earthly reality to convey a heavenly reality. And so anyways, we're talking about a lot of those things. So we're given the idea. The authority here of Luke chapter 21 is right here, Luke 21. The other thing is cross-referencing is very, very helpful. But one of the things that happens very frequently is cross-referencing gets used to delete passages. What I mean by that is, if you might see a certain word or a phrase or a topic, and because two passages mention this, and one's kind of confusing, you'll take the one that's not as confusing and you'll delete the one that is confusing. Now you have one thought. Now I want to remind you something. The one that was not confusing is the Word of God. The passage that is confusing is the Word of God. And that confusing passage is designed for you to understand, not just eliminate it from your mind and go to the passage you do know. Because you're going to miss a lot of stuff in the Bible like that, where you can look at this, oh, he's just talking about what he talked about somewhere else. Not going to be helpful. You need to know what he's telling you here, and there's different reasons for that. Now, in this, and there's going to be one part specific about the destruction of Jerusalem. Like I said, you're going to be possibly disagreeing with me, and that's fine. I'd be glad to have those conversations later. But looking at the passages, laying them out there, I think will help as far as seeing where I'm coming from on this. Overall, I want to be clear about what the agenda is, and that's, of course, that Jesus is coming again. The last two songs were about that, Jesus coming again. That is a big deal. In fact, it's such a theme in our Christianity that all of what we believe is pointing to that, whether it's good or it's bad. And by the way, it's good or bad depending on who you are. If you're a saved person, that's good news. That's really good news, Jesus coming again. If you're not a saved person, that's really, really, really bad news. That's where you have. And when Jesus returns, depending on where you're at on these things, that's bad news. Well, what if we die before then? Well, he covers that as well. Again, if you're a saved person, the moment Jesus returns, that's a good thing. And if you weren't saved, that's a bad thing. And so we're going to look at that throughout this evening. And one of the things I had talked about last week was the plan was to lay out kind of a plan of the Olivet Discourse. The issue is we haven't finished Luke 21 yet. So if I cover the Olivet Discourse in its entirety, we have to bypass a lot of the Luke 21 teaching that's intended for this purpose, which goes together. They go hand in hand. In fact, one will kind of reveal some of the things about the others. And last week, we talked about the three questions that were asked. Two of them are asked here in Luke, but we find the other ones in Matthew. And so knowing what the questions were, we have to understand that yes, we can draw a lot, but there's a reason why this is constructed the way it is. Again, this is describing Jesus, who he is, that he is everything he has said he would be, he is. So let's look at Luke 21. We started off the first four verses about the widow. This is a illustration that God has allowed us through the human penman of Luke to see a widow being devoured right in front of them while he's preaching. And that was the first four verses there in the widow's mite. Going down to verse number 5 is the comments that are being made as they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, in verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. So what's happened is they've left Jerusalem. What the Bible's described is that this is a daily thing. From the time he's entered into Jerusalem, they're going to the temple during the day. At the end of the day, we assume sometime late afternoon, sometime after the evening sacrifice, they're going over to the Mount of Olives. And you can still see You can still see Jerusalem. You can still see the temple. It's beautiful and splendor. It's literally shining because of the brightness of it. It's springtime, so it's fairly sunny during that time. Rain is kind of at a, I mean, it's happening, but there's plenty of sunshine, so rain is not intense during this time. And anyways, with that, people are still, they've left, and they're thinking, wow, look at that place. Now, when you see some of the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that Jesus has addressed this either in a lengthy discourse, and they've highlighted parts of it in those three books, or that he's addressed it multiple times. Both of those are possible. The Bible makes it very clear. He's doing this every day. This is what the plan is. And people are talking about it. When we were, my family was up in Chicago this past weekend, and honestly, there's some areas in Chicago that are beautiful. I mean, just honestly stunning, beautiful. Went out there very early in the morning. Wasn't very many people out there. A lot of people asked, was it dangerous? Are you scared to be there? Not in the morning. You know, criminals are generally lazy, so they sleep in. So, I mean, it's very rare to find a very disciplined criminal, you know? And if they are a very disciplined criminal, they're an organized crime. They don't care, like, oh, you have $12, give them to me now. You know, that's not what they're doing. So I felt fairly safe in the morning. Now, that being said, obviously anything can happen, but we're going through there without a lot of the junk going on. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. We were right there by the water, and there was just a lot, you know, the buildings and statues and fountains and all the kind of stuff. It's just gorgeous out there. All the plants and shrubbery, things are still green there. And it was really, really nice. And there were several occasions where I'm thinking, wow, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? I saw once like this gigantic food court. I'm like, whoa, that's such a beautiful food place. That sounds like just a great place to go eat even. And so I told my daughter, I thought, I can't believe I've never seen that building. We've driven down several times here. I've never noticed that food court. And so anyways, just going through this, we talked about building. That's a natural thing. You just think, wow, that's incredible. This is what's happening then. They're going through and they're thinking, wow, they've been in it. And now they're from a distance. They're still thinking, wow, these are fishermen. These are more country people, I guess you can say. They're not redneck. They're country. Redneck is offensive. Country is okay. And so they're from the northern parts. They're from the country near Galilee. And so they've made their way down. They've never seen stuff like this, at least not daily, and only when they come to Jerusalem. So they're seeing this and they make comments of it. And so Jesus talks about this thing that it's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed in verse number 6 and verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And so when he talks about this, the question that's asked is about the plural of these things. In other words, this destruction. The other part is not just that it's the destruction, but it's based on the setting that we're in here. They've really referenced to one thing. He's talking about the fact that it's going to be destroyed and the days are going to come. So it's not going to be one day where suddenly everything's destroyed, but that is all going to be thrown down. It's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And they ask, when are these things going to happen? Well, it sounds like it's one thing, except they ask out these. In other words, they know about something. They know that he's been talking about a lot of things. And he's talking about things that haven't happened yet. And there's a lot of good things, and there's a lot of bad things. And so they ask the question, what's the good things? In fact, we do know from Matthew and Mark that they are asking the questions about when is the end? When's the end going to happen? Because this is going to be the end. It's not going to be the end of, like, when is going to be the end of this? It's talking about the end as far as what we know of here, the way things are going. And so he's going to answer that question. I want to remind you, he does answer the question. Jesus doesn't take their question, think, and tell them, you know what, you don't really need to know the answer to that. Let me just teach you about something else. We might do that, but Jesus is not a politician. He's going to answer them specifically as what they're asking, but he's going to give them a bigger answer because that's what Jesus does. Isn't that amazing that when we think of our little view, oftentimes, well, how's this going to happen? God says, no, I've got something going on that's bigger. For instance, the book of Job describes the fact that he walked with God, that Job was upright, so he's perfect. And anyways, not perfect, like literally without sin, just upright and doing what he was supposed to be. But in all those things, he didn't sin against God, and yet you go throughout the book and realize that God does address some things with Job. He lets him know, you're not as perfect as you think you are, and he lets him see a bigger view, even of creation. It brings out to these points of some of the things of creation, dinosaurs literally that are referenced. And I realized something, you know what? I'm not as great as I thought I was. God, you're much better than I am, much bigger than I am. You're smarter than I am. You know what you're doing. God even tells him, you're not anybody to question me. I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone. Not in a frustrated way, but of course, just let him know, like, you have no point to question the integrity of God. That's what he's addressing. And so when you see the bigger picture, you realize God's got the full big picture, and we're wanting to know a little bit there. So they asked Jesus, and Jesus said, all right, here's the answer. Whew, big answer. The part starts with the warnings. Starting in verse number 8, we see the parts where there's warnings specifically about things that are going to be happening. That over time, we're going to see a culmination of bad things happening, and they get worse. And that's what we're seeing today. It's going to take place in different ways, of course. There are false religions, false teachers, people that are bringing people to bring false things, and that's obviously destructive, which is interesting because we just left a passage in which they're talking about the false teachers during that time that are destroying, they're devouring widows' houses, saying this is going to be worse. In fact, there will be people that are false Christ specifically. Of course, talk about the commotions of war and the destruction that's taking place seems to be growing. Natural phenomenon that are increasing as well. And that's down in verse number 11. But anyways, starting in verse number 12, and you go down all the way to verse number 19, he talks about the persecution, the increase of persecution, that there will be an increase in persecution. We won't spend much time on that tonight. But that's important that we understand something. As the days go on, with the timeline that God has, is that there is going to be an increase of persecution. We live in a society right now that we feel like we're very insulated. In fact, the insulated parts of society have made certain church groups in the past, even in our own history, think to themselves, oh, things will be fine. We don't really need to worry about it because it sounds like we're doing such a good job. We're changing culture. We're going to usher this kingdom in. And he's telling them there's nothing further from the truth. And so anyways, he addresses the fact that there's going to be issues even within family members. The whole point is for the gospel witness. And in this, the whole point is that God will protect and he will deliver for the purpose of that witness as we go through it, but it will be extreme. So then you get to verse number 20. That's where we'll pick up today. In verse number 20, we're going to talk about the destruction specifically of Jerusalem. He's told them there's going to be things that are accumulating, things that are building. He's going to tell them now that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, in Matthew chapter number 24, Mark chapter number 13, he's going to give information again about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's going to be tailored more around the very end times, whereas this one is going to address certain things that are happening at the moment and then pivot to kind of a longer view. So there's one that they're asking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We know Jerusalem has been destroyed. In fact, you can go there today, and there's testaments of that all over the place. There's archaeological digs where people are finding basically anywhere in Jerusalem you can dig and find something because things have been destroyed that badly and then covered up, and then generation after generation has come in there and built over that. And so sometimes you can go through, and I've seen a number of the digs where you can literally go through several layers of digs, and they're finding generation after generation that arrived to these things. And so anyways, verse number 20, look at the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now he tells them there's a sign that's going to be there for you guys. And so you know that when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, and remember they did ask, when are these things going to be and what are the sign and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? In other words, before it happens, how do we know specifically the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? And he says what's going to happen is you're going to see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is built up, and you can look at pretty much any video of that area, and you can see aerial footage-wise, Jerusalem is built up, and being built up, the surrounding of it would be pretty easy to see it. Now, entry into Jerusalem is complicated, but of course, that surrounding aspect of it would be something visible. Not only that, nowadays, we literally see satellite imagery. I remember the days before Russia invaded in Ukraine. I kept on seeing video footage of pictures of the mobilizing of the Russian troops onto the border, and they're saying, oh, nothing's going to happen. We just put 20,000 troops there for no reason. And then we're going to put some more people here, and now we're mobilizing all this other stuff. Things will be fine. Hearing political leaders, oh, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. They're just taunting. Well, see, that's not gone exactly what we thought it would. But this is what's happening. They're being surrounded. Now, you'll notice in verse number 20 that this is different. If you're familiar with the other accounts, What is the sign that he tells them in the book of Matthew? Does anybody know? Matthew 24, what's the sign that is coming? There's something else. It's not the surrounding of the armies, but something taking place in the temple. Desecration. Yeah, the desecration of the temple, the abomination of desolations. And so anyways, with this, in fact, in Matthew, he describes very clearly that this abomination of desolations is as was described in the book of Daniel.
And so you say, well, wait a second, that's two different things. Matthew, Mark are disagreeing with Luke. And what I would, what, now this, again, this is where you can disagree with me. I am not infallible, but I do believe he's talking about the specific destruction of Jerusalem that has already occurred in this passage, pointing to a future destruction again. But Matthew is addressing specifically the abomination of desolation that's going to take place during what we call the 70th week or the tribulation period. That's a title we're giving it, but this is the end there. And so anyways, I believe that these are two separate things. Now, there's a possibility. People have said that, well, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, that's at the same time that the abomination of desolation is occurring. And so you can come up with ideas for how that's possible. You can definitely do that. But there are certain things that are a little different here than what you'll find in Matthew. And so anyways, with that, you might think these are different because things that are different are not the same. Now, if I'm wrong about that, maybe it's the same thing. For instance, I've had people show up to different places. I've been in several towns where the president is at. And I always love it. There's always way more traffic, and roads are closed off wherever I want to go. I was staying in a hotel one time in Lake Tahoe area, and Bill Clinton was there, and Al Gore was there, and I watched the video later, and they were on the lake, and they were talking about global warming. I think Al Gore was still, I don't know if he had invented the internet by then or what, but something was going on. But anyways, they were there, and because of that, we couldn't stay in a cabin. We had to stay near the hotel, and so anyways, the whole section got closed off. There's motorcades everywhere, but they don't go really without presence of, not military per se, but police presence, right? And I want to remind you, though, when they get on planes or helicopters, that helicopter is Marine One, and they get on Air Force One. These are military planes and vehicles, right, that they're traveling in. So there is a military aspect. So it's possible that the Antichrist shows up to Jerusalem, and there is a military presence. It doesn't say that they're surrounded by millions and millions and millions of people. It just says that Jerusalem is surrounded. And so perhaps it's a protection aspect. It maybe sounds peaceful. Perhaps it could be that the Antichrist has showed up there with a whole entourage of people for a big global exercise that they're saying, hey, world peace. And then he comes in and he does the abomination of desolation. It's possible. It's very possible. But the point is, we know that there is an instruction given with those things. And so that's why I'm saying it's very possible. I'm not going to try to make a big case from what I'm telling you. But it seems that what he's pointing to is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Historically, we do know that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And so there was a time period what was destroyed. I'm not trying to interpret the Bible based on history. But he's telling them from where they're standing, back in Luke 21, there's coming a time in the future where it will be destroyed. So with that, they're not just asking about that destruction, but even in the future. Now, we know from what he's telling us here that the temple that's not one stone left upon another, that has already happened. We know that. Why? Because the temple is not there anymore. Not one stone is left upon another. In fact, people go to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is not the temple. So it's not one stone left upon another. That's a different portion there. So there's literally not one stone left upon another. So even, you might say, well, Pastor, you don't know that it happened in 87. It could have happened a year ago. I don't know. I'm not sure. Well, I'm sure it didn't happen a year ago. It could have happened 38 years ago. You know, that's 37 years ago, technically, with my memory, 36. But the point is, it could have happened before then. I don't know. But the point is, it has happened. And so with this, while we know it has taken place, this is what they're asking about, and this is what he's answering specifically. When this happens, they are told to leave. So verse 21, leave during the incoming, during the invading army. So when they're surrounded, to leave. Now, it says, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Judea is not just Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, you have the area surrounding it, which is Judea. So if you would put it like a state, for instance, this would be the state of Indiana, and you have Indianapolis. If Indianapolis were surrounded, if you're in Indiana, get out of there. All right, it's not exactly what's going on, but kind of the idea. So if you're in Judea, leave, get out of there, specifically flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. It says, don't go there, you get out of there, things are going to get really bad. Verse 22, you have the time of vengeance here. It says, for these be the days of vengeance. The word vengeance is a interesting term. Vengeance is not a word that is defining a difficult time, but specifically there is a personal aspect to it. Sometimes you might have a combat or something that takes place. For instance, boxing. I think there's a charity boxing event that's taking place this weekend somewhere. And they were I don't know where I heard it. I don't know if it was driving or if I heard it at a store or something. I have no idea what the charity event was for. But they're talking about different groups of people signing up to box each other. And some people show up thinking it's a charity event, so it's going to be a soft glove event. And some people come in there for blood. And they said they have a good time watching these boxing matches, and people just lay into each other, and some people kind of like run around the ring hoping not to get hit at all. Kind of have a mixture of both those things. Well, it's not personal. It's for charity. They're doing something. Vengeance is the opposite. Vengeance is for blood. Vengeance is designed to hurt, and specifically because there has been something done wrong, and now that's being exact, it's being returned. Now, with this, he's describing that these are the days of vengeance, but the vengeance is specifically going to be against Jerusalem. Vengeance is going to be used in several occasions. You find it several times in the Old Testament, again, several times in the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation. And anyways, in this, he's describing that these are the days of vengeance, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is what's taking place. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, this which is taking place here, we're pointing, I believe, to AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. There have been other events in history that have been very similar. For instance, if you go back even before Christ's birth, there was a time of the abomination of desolations where literally a pig was sacrificed there in the temple. And there was the concept that this is what's taking place. Titus has a similar event going on. People say, oh, it's already happened. Maybe it's happened repeatedly. The point is, we know this is a pattern of things that will take place. This is kind of the Antichrist MO. This is Satan's way, this is direction, but ultimately it's pointing to something that would take place future. The warning in verse number 23, of course, in that one is talking about that this distress in the land. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. In other words, any mothers that are nursing, basically you're in trouble, because fleeing with babies on your hip is going to be difficult. For there shall be great distress. If you look at Matthew and Mark, they use the word tribulation. But there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So the people, what people? The people specifically in Jerusalem and in Judea. It's not just simply going to be Jerusalem, but in that region there. So in verse 24, he describes something that takes place, and we know this will be different than what will take place in the future. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there's several things we'll kind of break off here in just a moment. We've gotten really fast through time tonight. So, really quick, one of the reasons I believe that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that has already taken place in AD 70 is actually this verse here, verse 24, because of the fact that these people are taken away captives, slaves, if you will. They're captured and taken everywhere. Historians, and it's difficult to obviously to gauge historians, sometimes they read very fancifully and very exaggerated. Josephus, in fact, was Jewish, but brought in under Roman rule, and as far as like submitting himself to that. So there's a lot of things that he said that people have questions for. I have the works of Josephus, kind of interesting things he writes. But what he writes about this destruction specifically, which he would have observed from the Roman side of things, that 1.1 million Jews were killed there in Jerusalem and that in Judea. That's a lot of people. Now, this would have taken place immediately after Passover, and so just the enormous numbers of Jews showing up from all over the world are just wiped out. A lot of it had to do with the fact that they refused to give in. They've sent their greatest generals. They've surrounded the city. In fact, during that time period, when this invasion started in 66 AD, there's some writings about the fact that people in there, zealots, were literally burning the crops that they had, the food stores, hoping it would hasten the coming of the Messiah, that deliverance would come, not because they believe the gospel accounts, but because they believe the Zechariah accounts, the Old Testament accounts, that hoping the Messiah would come. Unfortunately, it didn't work. Many people starved to death. Many people were killed, obviously, by the sword, even more so by the sword. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, is what the Bible says. Beyond that, there was great numbers. What's written about is that 97,000 of the survivors were carried away captive. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. Obliterated. They were carried away into all nations. They were literally taken all over the world from there. One part of the plan of the Roman government was not to allow them to establish something else. It seems wherever you can get a large number of them, they would rise up and they would cause problems. So they divide and conquer. That was the plan. And so it says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, really quick, just to answer some questions on that one. Are we saying then that this is the start of the times of the Gentiles? Remember that times of the Gentiles is not an official term. we would call something the time of the Gentiles. And there may be other references, for instance, the book of Romans, chapter number 11, Revelation chapter 11. The Bible describes these time periods, but it uses different terms to address these things. And so, for instance, Romans chapter 11, the Bible says, in fact, I'm just going to turn there for the sake of time. It'll make it easier to quote it properly. Romans chapter number 11. I thought I'd turn there very quickly, and I didn't. Romans chapter number 11. Look down in verse number 25. And so it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now he tells them, now Paul is getting later on. He's about to head off to Rome. He's actually there in Jerusalem, or at least he's going to be traveling through Jerusalem to get over to Rome eventually. So from what we understand, Jerusalem has not been utterly destroyed by the time he wrote this. But he does address something, that there is a blindness that has set in. Now, he says, though, according to this, is that when it comes to the Jews, that Israel is not fully blind, but that blindness in part is happened. The idea here is that many of the Jews would be closed off to the truth of the gospel. And you see this constantly. I have a friend of mine that I went to college with that moved to Cincinnati as a missionary to the Jews. That was his plan. During the past 11 years that he's been there, he's led many, many people to the Lord. One Jew during that time. And so, now, does that mean the Jews cannot get saved? Obviously not. Why? In fact, in this passage, Paul's making the case, I'm a Jew, but Paul was a Jew, and so that being that's the case, the Jews can still get saved. It's still a possibility. And so he's telling them this is still something for them to be able to have. But he's saying, talking about this blindness, and that this blindness would continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, in other words, it's all done, the time of the Gentiles there. Complete. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible describes the temple to be measured, the court which is without the temple, leave out, or the Gentile court, and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So he's talking about a certain time period that would be the end. And so people would say, well, the time of the Gentile then is only the 42 months. Here in Rome, or in Romans chapter number 11, Paul is talking about that blindness is current until the time of the Gentiles be come in. And then in Pastor Reed in Luke chapter 21 talks about the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. So what this is talking about here is Gentile dominance has already occurred, but there will be a special time where its entire dominance there is going to take place after the abomination of desolations for 42 months. So that's what's there. I'd be glad to answer any questions about that there, but that's not the whole point of the study tonight. And so the issue here that he's describing is that this is something that is going to take place. Since that time, Jerusalem has been dominated by Gentiles. There have been times where different groups have come in, but it's always been Gentiles since that time. In fact, people would say, okay, well, so what about 1948? Was not that the time? In fact, the late great planet Earth, who was it? Hal Lindsey. Mr. Hal Lindsey, or I don't know what his name. People love that guy, and he prophesied one really, really big thing, that since 1948, since the establishment of Jerusalem or Israel as a nation again, that generation would not die, or like not the entire generation would die, and during the life of that generation, Jesus Christ would return because of this here, because it must be that the time of the Gentiles is done, because Israel's back in the promised land is the idea. Well, that's not what he's going to give here. And so there's a lot of ideas as far as what could be taking place. The whole point on this is that this is a time period where Jerusalem is still actually trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. In fact, even now you have Jerusalem itself broken up into different quarters. You do have a portion that is run by Jews, but it's also run by Arabs and a number of Gentile authorities that are kind of conquering how the thing should be run. And so there's a lot that's there. Ultimately, they are not in full possession of that area. So anyways, that being said, that has not changed. Not only that, there's no temple, so to speak, so there's nothing to be measured. The 42 months hasn't happened. And so there's still Gentile dominance until that 42 months of Gentile dominance would be finished up later on. So anyways, that being said, let's go ahead and continue on. Verse number 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity." I love the word perplexity. "The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now, in verse number 25 and verse 26, we have a time period that shows a number of signs. I may say, well, wait a second. Pastor, didn't you just say they have a sign about the destruction of the temple, and now he's saying that there's going to be more signs that are coming? Yes. In verse number 20, down to verse 24, you have the destruction of the temple, but then he gives the answer. There's a sign, destruction of the temple, and then he says there's more going to be happening. Verse 25, there's now more signs, specifically the good stuff. So it's not so much, and there's two sides to this. One is that he's talking about the good, the bad and the good that's going to be taking place at the end. Mark 13, I'm referencing a lot here, on those, we have more reference that way, whereas here he's talking about the destruction of the immediate temple that they're looking at, as well as something that would be taking place long-term later on. So you have a near and far issue. No question the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is pointing to something that would take place in a later day. And in verse number 25, when he talks about the signs in verse 25 and 26, this is a time period that's going to be quite terrible. The destruction is going to be vast. It'll be extreme. And there are specifically going to be signs. Now, we won't go to it for the sake of time. You can find a great detail about it in Revelation chapter number 6 with the opening of the six seals. You'll see these signs will be a rotating group of signs that will take place throughout Revelation all the way to chapter number 19. You'll see this frequently. So all of this is building to something. Now, remember the question specifically about this destruction. How are these things going to happen with the signs? But verse 25 is now going past that question. So he's answering more things. We know that he's answering more things from Matthew and Mark because they also ask a question about his coming and the end. So when are those things going to take place? So he's describing them. This destruction that's going to be taking place is obviously going to be quite bad. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, it describes that time period in great detail. And it is going to come specifically with a mighty arrival. When you see these signs, you're going to see three signs that are mentioned in verse 25 specifically: the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, in this verse, it doesn't tell you specifically what the sign in those things will be. The sun, moon, and stars is a sign that you will see consistently from the book of Genesis onward, specifically talking about Israel. Now, there have been times where the sun, the moon, and stars have been darkened. For instance, if you were in Chernobyl, I don't think anybody was, when a big radioactive one of these reactors went off, there was no sign of the sun, moon, stars. Literally darkened the skies. There's been times, talked to Brother Ralph Kidwell yesterday. He was on a Navy ship when they detonated one of the atomic bombs in the Pacific Ocean, and they actually got to see it. He was on deck. In fact, he said one of the guys that was working there, they literally made everybody stand out there. They put on these special goggles, and they watched it happen. Pretty brutal. But anyways, one of the guys was swabbing the deck afterwards, and when he reached his hand in the water to drain, to squeeze out the mop, it burned his hand. That's how close he was. And there was times of the darkening and things like that. But what he's pointing to, for instance, Joseph has a dream, and there is obeisance done to him, and the signs there are given of the sun, moon, and stars. Repeatedly, you see that kind of imagery. Also, when it comes to the lineage and the genealogies coming from the woman, addressing the Israel. And so there's a destruction there. But anyways, it's a sign specifically about Israel. And then there's the other part, is that when it comes to this, when there's a darkening, it's always pointing to destruction specifically. For instance, in Ecclesiastes, when you start seeing the sign of somebody that's getting older, and it shows the dimming of the sun, moon, and stars. In other words, they are dying. That's the idea. And so there's destruction. There's an associated destruction with them. So you're seeing that parallel in there as far as destruction, judgment, days of vengeance. He's putting it all together. So he's pointing out the destruction of Jerusalem is foreshadowing something that's going to happen later as far as with these signs go. And so you find this three signs of verse 25 are found on these three occasions in the book of Revelation, starting with the sixth seal. On that, you have verse number 26, that this is perplexing. This is obviously terrible. They are overcome. And then verse 27, bad news. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You might think, well, wait a second. Isn't that good news? Well, not if you're the recipient of the judgment. Because if you're the recipient of the judgment, if this days of vengeance are coming specifically for you, this time of troubling, of what verse 24 calls distress, what Matthew 24 and Matthew Mark 13 called tribulation, of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes as the recompense of tribulation, then that's bad news that you've seen him show up. Because he's going to come in, Bible describes this, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so he's describing a time period that's going to be good if you're a believer, and very terrible if you're not. So in verse 28, he gives us great hope. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we know that Jerusalem's already been destroyed. This already happened. But beyond that, there's going to be signs that are going to be showing up here. According to verse number 25, 26, we'll see signs in the heavens. He said, when these things start to happen, there's a progression of things that are going to happen. When these are happening, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. The question is whose? In order to answer the question who, we have to look at the next portion quickly here, and then we'll go back to this as far as answering whose redemption draweth nigh. Look at verse 29. And he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. Now, in the book of Matthew, and when we look at the parable of the fig tree, people bring a lot of illustrations in regards to what the fig tree represents, addressing the issues of Israel and things of that nature. But you'll notice Luke expands that a little bit, right, in this passage, because he includes the fig tree. So behold the fig tree. He's saying, look, the fig tree. And what? All the trees. What's happening? It's springtime. When they now shoot forth, in other words, leaves are starting to come out, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Let me encourage you, take this parable and simplify it, okay? Stop looking for all the hidden meanings of what it is. It's very simple. He said, look, you know something you can observe. You can look around at all these trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. They're on the Mount of Olives. There's all these trees and leaves are starting to come out. You know something's going to happen. In fact, I'm seeing stuff right now as you drive around. Leaves are falling. You're not seeing a lot of new leaves coming out. But when the leaves start coming out, you know something's going to happen. In fact, I learned not too long ago, I think 2 years ago, we was out with Brother Jeremiah, and we saw a robin outside. I think we were at Steak and Shake, and I saw a robin outside. It said, spring must be coming. There's snow on the ground, and there's robins. What in the world? Why is a robin flying around? Spring must be coming soon. Sure enough, weather started warming up. Things were getting great, and the robins kind of signaled that. In other words, listen, you know this, and you don't have to go to college for years and know. You know what? When we go through the winter and it starts warming up a little bit and you start seeing leaves show up, because of my vast degrees and what my wall tells me about all these letters behind my name, I know something is going to be summer soon. You just know. In other words, he's saying we all know this. This is how life works. We know this is going to take place. And so here's what he's saying. Verse 31. So likewise, ye, telling them, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, you look at this, and there are groups of people that take these in a lot of different ways. One group is that the preterists, they'll say that basically all this has taken place. This is done. In fact, you'll go back to Daniel chapter 9, say that's already been finished. It's done. We don't have to look at that anymore. And one of the things they know is they'll say, hey, he told them that when you guys, this group of people that I'm talking to on Mount of Olives, when this takes place, then you know this is coming very soon. The problem with that is there are a number of things that take place even before this. For instance, according to the book of Acts, James is killed off almost instantly, very, very quickly. So he doesn't make it to AD 70. In fact, we don't know really who does make it to AD 70. And so the destruction there is not necessarily just for that. But the other part is this, that there are things that take place in verse number 25 through 28 that haven't happened. Now, there are times, for instance, when there's the destruction of Jerusalem, the Old Testament, when Babylon comes in, it gives the same signs as far as the sun, moon, stars being darkened, as far as that destruction, the invasion. They've had that happen to them before as far as destruction. So sure, they've had that in symbolizing the idea of warfare, the clouds and darkness, things that are bad and shadowy. But he's talking about things that are going to be so much greater with the sun, according to verse number 27, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Ultimately, verse 27 has never happened. It's never happened, which means this has not happened yet, which means it's going to happen in the future. With the destruction that took place in AD 70, that was just bad. They were going to be carried away, but it wasn't the end. There was still more to come. We don't know from verse 24 to verse 25 how much space there's going to be there. We just know that there's going to be space. We're talking about destruction of Jerusalem too, those signs that will take place. We just know there's space there. So from that, they're looking forward to something that's going to take quite a while. He's not telling them that when they'll see the Jerusalem surrounded, then look up. Some people would try to say that from the book of Zechariah. But here's telling them, making it very clear that these things, the destruction that's taking place around them, is pointing to something. When these things start to happen, to look up, your redemption draweth nigh. And so it's not very, very difficult to understand. Verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. What generation? The generation that experiences these signs. If you're in that generation that experiences those signs, that's when they'll take place. Verse 33, he makes a strong point here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Perhaps there would be those that would say, you know what, things have changed a lot from 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, there's been a lot of advances since then, a lot of technology. We have satellites, we have images. We know so much stuff that's going on. But ultimately, he says that there's nothing that's going to get in the way of the plan that God has, which gives us confidence about something. Jesus is coming again. In these things, he tells them specifically what you should do with this. Here's the application. In verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the Mount of Olives, which is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So people are listening to him this whole time. Now, what we're talking about here is saying, look, I'm coming. I'm leaving, hence I'm coming. Things are going to get bad before I get back. In fact, it's going to get really, really, really bad before I come back. In fact, it's so bad, it's going to be really understood as a worldwide phenomenon that's going to be destruction everywhere. But it'll be good. Your redemption draweth nigh. And what he's telling them is that group of people that will be there. So the group of people that will be there, we're talking about believers that will be there during that time period, what we would call the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we get that term tribulation. Now, tribulation is something that's promised for every time period all the time. But we're talking about this certain time period. We're talking about the 70th week there of Daniel's a prophecy of something that's going to take place in the future. He's saying at the very end of that, if you're in that time period and you're seeing these signs show up, then what you know is that Jesus is coming very soon. As believers, we don't have to be a part of that. In fact, Zechariah tells us specifically about how that part will work, where we will be in this. In Zechariah chapter number 14, I believe here. Zechariah chapter 14, it's not far from where you're at here in Luke. You go back a couple books, you'll find it there. In verse number 4, the Bible says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, when you talk about that day, people say, well, that day is referring to the rapture. It's impossible because that day he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus does not come on that day, stand on the Mount of Olives and return back. That day means he comes, right? He comes. He stands on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Mount of Olives right now is still one mountain. So it's split. That has not happened yet. And so people say, well, that's when Jesus came. It's already been fulfilled. Jesus, in fact, is preaching from the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, which is awesome. He's saying, not yet, guys, because that's kind of what they're looking for. But it's going to cleave. It's going to split in half. And in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. I guess the other way, north and south. In verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Here's what he's telling them. Chaos, people are running away, but Jesus shows up and he brings saints with him. So here's the good news. You'll be part of the saints that come with Jesus, but we're going to come with Jesus to meet. He's going to exact his judgment, and there will be believers there that will be receiving as well. And so it's all going to be good. So he's defining what's taking place here. So he's telling you about that day which he comes. It's going to be bad. It's going to be very bad. If you're saved, you'll be with the saints that are arriving. If you're not saved, then you will be receiving the end of the judgment. Now, there will be, at that time period, the 70th week, people getting saved. We know that. Why? Because he's addressing a group of people here that run away, but then they're going to be able to see Jesus, all right, when he arrives. And so there are believers on the earth, but other believers have been raptured up. They've been taken away since that time. And so this is good news. The good news here is that Jesus is coming again. So he says, because he's coming again, according to Luke chapter 21, live for him. Don't get caught up with the cares of this world. One thing that's interesting to me here in Luke chapter 21, at the very end of it, when he's talking about in verse number 34, the way that we're overtaken is we are caught away to doing things we're not supposed to. People say, you're going to be overtaken by the facts and the information. He's not saying that. You're going to be overtaken by worldliness, ungodliness. I'll be honest. When I watch the news, I get it. I get why a lot of people drink. Right? That makes sense, because there's no hope. But we're Christians. We're Christians. Don't be like this, where you're overcharged, where you're so upset by everything that we're caught with the cares of this world. We know what's going to happen. It doesn't matter if people are at our door ready to destroy us. With the persecution he's talked about, it's going to be bad. Here's what you do. You trust in him. You trust in him. It may be that they'll kill you. It's true. It's possible. But we know what the timeline is like. Perhaps it would be, I think it was John R. Rice that was famous for the phrase, don't threaten me with heaven when being confronted, when being assaulted. And you can't threaten me with heaven. Yeah, that's true. The very worst, what some people can do to you is they can kill you, but you'll be with God. And so the whole point is Jesus coming again, live for him. What he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 33 is pivotal for this. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Plain and simple. It's going to happen. And there will be scoffers. There will be people that disagree with this. This is just the plain thing, what the scriptures are telling us. All right. But that's it. That's it for tonight. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done. Lord, we thank you so much for the time you've given, the opportunity to look at this passage. We know that there's so much more, especially from the other two accounts that you gave us here in the scriptures, and not to mention throughout the Bible. I pray you would help us, Father, in our expectation of seeing you. We know that on this side of eternity, we look forward to beholding your face. We know that Job, thousands of years, looks forward to seeing you face to face. And we likewise look forward to seeing you face to face. We thank you for the introduction that you come with the clouds and every eye shall see him. And I'm praying, Lord, that more people would get saved because of how convinced we are of this message that you're coming again. And the destruction that will be vast ought to terrify people of not telling a loved one, of not living for you, of taking days where we are just consumed by the things that are going on, by the election that will take place this week that we'll be so fearful of whatever the results, Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever it is, Libertarian. God, that ultimately you, King Jesus, should be the one that we have our faith and confidence in. Thank you again for this evening. And Lord, I am reminded to pray for our country. Lord, with the elections that are going on, we do seek your mercy. We know that the heart of the country seems to be on display with those elections. And God, with that, we're seeking mercy on that, God, that we know that there's Christians still here in this country that are trying to do your work. And while we do know that persecution has been effective in stimulating the hearts of people to live righteously for you, God, we do desire for peace. I believe that we're here because the generations that pray for peace, that we are now in peace and how we're witnessing, how we're abiding in this country. And I'm praying for more peace, Lord, that we would continue. Lord, shame on us if we don't take that peace to share the gospel and to preach your word and to be diligent about service for you. Thank you again for all that are here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a little later than normal, but you are dismissed.